Our guest to the campus this morning and our guest speaker will be Elder Harold B. Lee of the Council of Twelve. Following his address, the congregation under Dr. Earle's direction will sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You have copies in your hands. And the benediction will be offered by Karen Turpin, a student from Boise, Idaho. We will proceed from this point without further announcement.
Under the influence and yielding to the inspired prayer offered by Brother Belknap and sung by this magnificent chorus, I seek for an interest in your faith and prayers to the end that the purpose of my coming might be fully realized. I was asked to talk to you about the 35,000-mile trip that I have just concluded, along with my sweet companion, Fern, who has been the inspiration for my life. But I concluded that neither the time limits of this meeting nor your patience and endurance would permit that in detail to do it full justice. But I have thought rather to talk to you inasmuch as this is the last devotional period that you'll have before the Christmas season, to bring to you, if the Spirit will direct me, some of the impressions and feelings that we had when on our return from South Africa, where we had toured the mission for 3 weeks, we came up through Egypt and then through the Holy Land. And it's about that particularly that I should like to speak this morning. We rediscovered the vital truth as essential to the carrying out of a mission such as ours. For the Lord had said it in our day, "Wherefore, as ye are agents, ye are on the Lord's errand, and whatsoever ye do according to the will of the Lord is the Lord's business." Under appointment from the First Presidency to visit the mission and to return through Egypt and the Holy Land and other countries, we became agents and therefore were on the Lord's errand. There were evidences on our mission that our mission was according to the will of the Lord. And therefore he gave us our assurance that we were under his guidance and that we were engaged in his business. We had his healing powers from sinus infections and head colds and congestions. The elements he tempered in places where extremes of heat and humidity could have hindered our travel and our work. He gave us a safe landing in Nairobi in the center of the Great Kenya hunting area when one of the engines of the planes quit on us. He gave us a pleasant night and safe passage through Khartoum, the capital of Sudan, a scant 2 weeks before a bloodless revolution of the military took over the government of that unhappy African state. He helped us time our arrival in Arab countries of Lebanon and Jordan 1 day after the departure of the U.S. Marines from Beirut. In answer to our prayers that somehow the way might be opened up for a visit to the Holy Land, which we could not have had we been there 2 or 3 days earlier. He raised up friends among American embassies and travel agents and world news agencies, except for whom we could have been stranded in strange lands. As we came up into the Egyptian country, there came into my hands a writing of Charlton Heston, who played the part of Moses in the great drama, The Ten Commandments. And it's something he said there that I should like to take as something of a springboard for what I should like to bring to you. Charles Heston wrote, "If you're like me, the name Moses summons up a stern, godlike figure with a long white beard. At least that's how I used to think of Moses. Then something happened which for an instant whipped away the white beard and left me staring into the face of a flesh and blood man. It happened not once, but three times. I'd like to tell you about the man I met on those three extraordinary occasions. The first glimpse of Moses was on Mount Sinai. It was around one of the crumbling rocks while climbing Mount Sinai that I first met Moses. I saw him struggling up these same cliffs, sandals torn, hair blown by the desert wind, eyes wide with fear. Yes, Moses was afraid as he climbed this mountain. If it filled me with a nameless awe in this unbelieving country, what must it have done to the man who knew he was trespassing on the holy place of God himself? In that instance, the stately lawgiver with long white beard was gone, and Moses was a man panting for breath as I was, heart hammering with the cruel climb, and hammering with something more terrible still. For Moses, as he climbed, was caught in the uncanny presence which still surrounds this mountain. And suddenly, I knew that he had climbed in terror. The second glimpse of Moses was fleeing from the wrath of Pharaoh in Egypt across the desert. Moses knew what it meant to fail. His flight through this desert came at a time in his life when he had no faith. He had not yet met God and received his divine commission. He was just a man running for his life. He was fleeing Pharaoh's death sentence, only to find a far more hideous death awaiting him under the pitiless sun. He kept going simply because there is one thing more terrible than walking in the desert, and that this is stopping there, where the heart closes around one like a shroud. He kept going, but he could not have hoped to cross this wasteland alive. Simply to look at it is to forget all hope. Despair rises from the dry wadis like the rippling heat, and the very hills are built of dust. Here again, Moses, the patriarch, was nowhere to be seen. Here was only an exhausted man, a man who, this once at least, had hit rock bottom. The last glimpse at the edge of the desert not far from Cairo, where 7,000 Egyptians had assembled for the Exodus scene as he walked among the motley, sweating mob. I was lost now, not in space, but in centuries. Surely on the morning of that long-ago Exodus, these were the same eyes that followed Moses, the same skinny animals, the ragged clothes, the stink of poverty. I squeezed through the farthest rim of the crowd and out into the desert. Lifeless and endless, it stretched to the horizon, while behind me the voices faded and swelled, "Musa, Musa." These people had trusted Moses. They had followed where he led, and where had he led them? Into this waterless desert? Into this unspeakable wilderness? I turned and looked back at the sea of old men, half-starved women, tiny children. Moses could not have led them into this desert, not the Moses I had seen, not the man who had crawled on his knees through this very wasteland, not the man who had struggled, panting and terrified up the slopes of Mount Sinai. That man was capable of doubt. How could he now walk into this desert with a little girl and her geese? The moment had come for Moses to lift his staff and signal Exodus. He never would have tried, but God could do it. And Moses, this all too human man, this man so much like the rest of us, had simply turned himself into the instrument through which the strength of God moved. With joy I cried out the words that Moses had cried, "Bear us out of Egypt, O Lord, as the eagle bears its young upon its wings." Then I lifted Moses' staff and saw the multitude heave into a vast shudder of motion and walk out from bondage. Thus has Charlton Heston depicted his feelings about Moses. It was in a similar way, but only as travelers and not actors, that we caught a glimpse of the same Moses. From a fast-moving plain, the vast expanse of the Nile spread before us for 1,000 miles before we came to Cairo. On this same Nile, 2,700 years ago, the baby Moses had been cradled among the bulrushes to be miraculously spared to a great mission to escape the hand of a murderous sovereign. Later on the shores of the Dead Sea, we looked to the east and saw the majestic Nebo, where, as the scriptures record, Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and unto Dan. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Likewise, for 3 glorious days, on October 28th, 29th, and 30th of this year, we walked on sacred ground, and we felt the influence of the greatest character who ever lived upon this earth, Jesus the Christ, the very Son of the living God. For the first time, I think I began to appreciate that lovely sacred strain which has been put to music. We walk today where Jesus walked. In days of long ago, we wandered down each path he knew with reverent step and slow. Those little lanes, they have not changed. A sweet peace fills the air. We walk today where Jesus walked, and we felt his presence there. In fancy, as we rode in a rented car with a competent Arab guide, the 5 or 6 miles from the walled city of Jerusalem to the little town of Bethlehem, nestled among the Judean hills, again we could hear the strains of that sweet Christmas hymn. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Beyond us, to the left of Bethlehem, was the field of the shepherds. In our mind's eye, as we looked upon the hillsides where still graze sheep, as they did way back nearly 2,000 years ago, we caught the significance of the story of the shepherds. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Presently we were, as it seemed, with the shepherds at the mouth of the cave, hewn out of the rocks, now to be found in the basement of the Church of the Nativity. There seemed to be in this place a kind of spiritual assurance that this was indeed a hallowed spot, although marred by centuries of, unhallowed embellishments. Still down in the basement is the cave hewn out of the rocks that seemed to us to mark a sacred place. Out beyond Jericho, the city of palms, we were to meet again a wonderful spirit on the banks of the Jordan River. It's like visiting the Susquehanna River back in Pennsylvania. No one knows the exact spot where Joseph and Oliver were baptized, whether it be where the monument is or up the stream a few miles or down the stream. But it's in the same locality, the same place, the same river, running as it is done through the centuries. In mortal life, the forerunner of Jesus in the spirit of Elias, the courageous John the Baptist had baptized the Son of Man. Not in the ridiculous, in a ridiculous ordinance of pouring water on his head, as we saw pictured in a great painting in the St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, where he was shown standing in the Jordan and John the Baptist on the bank pouring over his head. Why in the world would they gone out across a wilderness to have him stand in the water if it was merely to have water poured on his head? No reasoning person could be so convinced. They took him out to the Jordan River because it was one of the few places where they could have baptized him by immersion. They went to the Jordan because there was much water there. And then the sacred thing that took place is recorded simply. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." As we approached the Holy Land, we read again the harmony of the gospel so beautifully put together by President Clark. And then as we'd leave our room each time, we prayed that the Lord would deafen our ears to what the guide said, but to make us keenly sensitive to the spiritual feeling so that we'd know by impression rather than by hearing where the sacred spots were. Above the city of Jericho, there was the towering mount of the temptation. And we thought we could hear again the conversation that took place between the master and Satan. The devil taking him up into this exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. For 3 miles out of the walled city of Jerusalem, we traversed the road with the master to the cottage of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, where he found more congenial company than within the gates of the Jerusalem among many of the self-sufficient of the Jews. Only a block away from the home site of Martha and Mary is the mouth of a rock-built tomb of Lazarus. And as we stood there at the mouth, we remembered the drama that took place. As he declared just prior to this the significance of his great mission when he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." We fancied we could hear Martha's fervent testimony. "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." In our mind's eye, we fancied the miracle as he peered into the mouth of that tomb, on the whited figure of Lazarus who had been buried for several days, and in the commanding voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the power of this man over death had asserted itself. We went with him in the spirit to the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem to the west and heard his piteous lament as he wept over us. "Oh, Jerusalem!" he cried, "Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." It was here where the great Sermon on the Mount was delivered. It was from this topmost peak where his ascension took place, and the two appareled in white stood and said to the multitude, as they saw him go up into the clouds, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye thus gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom ye have seen ascend into heaven shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him ascend. We walked on the sacred ground of Gethsemane. As the sweet singer has put it, our pathway led through Bethlehem. All memories ever sweet, the little town of Galilee, they knew those childish feet. The Mount of Olives, hallowed scenes that Jesus knew before. I saw the mighty Jordan roll as in the days of yore. I knelt today where Jesus knelt, where all alone he prayed. The Garden of Gethsemane, my heart felt afraid. I picked my heavy burden up, and with him by my side, I climbed the hill of Calvary where on the cross he died. I walked today in company with my sweet companion, where Jesus walked, and we felt him close to us. Here, the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the sweet places, where eight old, gnarled olive trees that could have been from sprouts of trees that have been there hundreds of years ago are there showing evidences of great antiquity. It was here where he kneeled, in the vicinity of the very spot we were looking on. And we fancied we could hear again the agonized words of his intense suffering, which he describes in a great revelation. He said, which caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. And then he had prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Time was now running out for us for our visit in Old Jerusalem. We'd follow the guide through the traditional hall of judgment where the master was beaten and sentenced to death by a tribunal which made mockery of justice. We followed Via Doloroso, the way of the cross, supposedly to the place of crucifixion and the place of the Holy Sepulchre. But all of this, according to tradition, was in the walled city. But we felt none of the spiritual significance that we had felt in other places, for the Apostle Paul had said, speaking of the crucifixion, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the world by sin, by his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, he paid for the sins of mankind, not within the gates of Jerusalem, but outside the gate. And here they were trying to make us think that it had happened inside the walls. And again, what we were seeing there didn't square with John's description of the place of the crucifixion and burial. For John had said, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein never yet man laid. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, or the day before the Passover. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. There was yet another place we had to visit and feel ourselves on holy ground. It was called the Garden Tomb. It's owned by the Church of the United Brethren. Here our guide took us as though it were an afterthought. And as the woman guide with her little son led us through the garden, there was the hill outside the gate. It was just a ways from where the Hall of Judgment had been inside the city. The hill. The garden was right close by, and in it was a sepulchre hewn out of the rocks, evidently done by someone who could afford the expense of excellent workmanship. There was something seemed to impress us as we stood there that this was the holiest place of all. And we fancied we could witness the dramatic scene that took place there. Mary, after she peered into the mouth of that tomb, which has a mouth which was sealed by a rolling stone, and there's the track built there to guide the stone across its mouth The stone having now been removed, but the track to mark the width of it is still there. As she peered in and saw he was missing, she went out weeping bitterly. And as she wept and stooped down, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. And she knew that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, to my God, and to your God. Then we pass through the Mandelbaum Gate, which is the only means of communication between the Jordan side, where Old Jerusalem is, and the Israel side, because of the intense bitterness that's there. We were quartered that night in the King David Hotel in the new city of Jerusalem on the Israel side. And as we looked out that night from the veranda of our hotel room, there silhouetted against the sky was Mount Zion. And there, King David's tower marking the place where they say the Last Supper was held, just before he went down to the brook Cedron, and then to his betrayal and judgment and finally to death. Here is to be commenced the greatest drama of the whole history of the world to usher in the second coming of the Lord. When the Master said himself, the Lamb shall stand on that mount, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads, and it shall be as a voice, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, which shall break down the mountains, and the valley shall not be found. And when he shall come, he describes it in these words, Then shall the Lord set his foot upon the mount, and it shall cleave in twain, and the earth shall tremble, and reel to and fro, and the heavens shall also shake. And the Lord shall utter his voice, and all the ends of the earth shall hear it. And the nations of the earth shall mourn, and they that laugh shall see their folly. And then shall the Jews look upon me, he said, and ask, What are these wounds in thine hands and in thy feet? They shall all know that I am the Lord, for I will say unto them, These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I was he who was lifted up. I am Jesus who was crucified. I am the Son of God. From here the next morning, taken in a government car, which they had graciously provided, we went over the rocky slopes along the Jaffa Road to Tel Aviv and to our airport. Here we beheld the back-breaking work of the returning Jews to make the desert blossom as a rose. Here closed our wonderful opportunity to come to this great land. And as I've thought about it since that time, I've asked myself, does one just knowing that Jesus lived and died and knowing intellectually about God, is that sufficient to fortify us against sin and to prepare us for our missions in life? And as I asked that, I took out of my briefcase a letter which came just as I was leaving home from a former graduate of the Brigham Young University so long ago, and her identity so well concealed that none of you will guess of whom I speak, because she came to tell a tragic story. A tragic story of transgression, and now from the depths of her soul she was crying out her piteous feelings. She wanted to know from me if I could help her to find the way back to peace. And I talked to her about repentance and gave her something that I had written about how to get oneself clear from this. And just before I left, she wrote me this letter, and I shall only read you a paragraph of it. I've postponed writing this letter because I've been perplexed as to what to say. I read the articles you gave me, and at first I was almost disappointed, because I was aware that I already knew the things you were saying. I suppose I expected to find something I didn't know, something which, if I knew, would solve all my problems. Now I realize that knowing the truth does not give one the capacity to act in accordance with it. I think perhaps that loving the truth is the only thing that could give one this capacity. The Scripture does not say, if you know me, you will keep my commandments. But it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've known my Father in heaven, that is, I've had an intellectual testimony of his existence and the truthfulness of the church for a long, long time. But I guess I've never loved him, or loved the church, or loved the truth. And it seemed to me that in all things in life, it is love, not knowledge, that directs our actions. I guess someone could argue against me at this point by saying, but if you love something wrong and know what is right and do what is right, then knowledge conquers love in your action. But I would cite the example of my own life, for I have known right and have done what is wrong. And I would say that he who chooses right not only knows it, but loves it more than he loves that thing which is wrong. And then she said, she wondered just how one could develop the power to love God. And then she thought of a mother with her little baby. She wondered why it was that a mother loved her baby so much. And finally she came to the conclusion that a mother doesn't love her baby because she loves her baby because she does so much for it. Not merely she does so much for it because she loves it. And the only way that one can learn to love God and to love Jesus Christ, to love the church and to love the truth is like a mother, to give oneself completely to it, even one's life if it were necessary, for the upbuilding of the kingdom. Then only like a mother can they develop that love that saves. And then she closed by saying, thank you so much for the time you've given me. I feel that the very act of confession has helped me in a strange, inexplainable way. I pray now that I can have the strength of character to keep the vows I've made to myself, to you, and to my Father in heaven. As I read that and I thought of another thing that just came to my hand from a childhood friend of mine who has grown now to a mother of six. She lost her husband a few years ago, and shortly her little six-year-old son was taken from her. Those of her family who stood round about her out as the fading sun shone upon that little casket as was lowered into the grave, they wondered how in the world the little mother could stand there with a smile on her face when everybody's heart was, everyone else, their hearts were breaking. They wondered how she could be so composed. And she wrote me this little verse, this childhood school friend of mine. A day in summer, she wrote, so green, so glorious, and so beautiful. How could we know its wealth would one day become desolation in an hour? A day so full of agony and pain, the feeling of his little hand in mine will never leave me, that little boy of mine, as we walk together. He growing tall and proud of his 6 years and plans for school. Then in an hour the light went out. Gone is the song, the smile, the sweet embrace. It was the end and the beginning. Then came our blessed day of hope, when the last rays of evening sun shone on a little pale pink casket, half lowered into the grave. It shimmered and shone beneath the fresh pure lilies which adorned its lid. The awe, perfection, holiness held me spellbound. There, the Spirit said, is my anchor. And my heart cried out, and the glory of God shone round my head. His Spirit filled my soul. And hope will not depart. He will be mine again if I am pure. In those sentiments, thus expressed by those who are bowed down by two of the great terrors of this world, sin and the terror of parting at death, we found as we stood before the open tomb, because it was empty, we too shall live, and because of his sacrifice, we can have our sins remitted. and be made worthy to stand in his holy presence in the day to come. God grant us the power as individuals, maybe not to have the privilege to walk in those places because war is now threatening. And the doors have closed to visitors seemingly again by difficulty there. But let us each, by our own effort and by giving of ourselves so completely to it and to his service that we might catch the unshakable testimony, so when our time of trial and difficulty comes, we can, like this sweet girl, say, "Hope has not departed. He will be mine again," and say, "Although I've made my mistakes, thanks be to God, he's paved the way. He's opened the door, and the privileges of the gospel of Jesus Christ are before us." I come away from some of these experiences never to feel the same again about the mission of our Lord and Savior, and to have impressed upon me, as I've never had it impressed before, what it means to be a special witness. For I say to you with all the conviction of my soul, I know that Jesus lives. I know that he was the very Son of God. And I know that in this church and in the gospel of Jesus Christ entrusted to this church is to be found the way to salvation. And I bear you that humble testimony in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.